Good morning. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This is the word of the Lord.
So, whether you are a Christian or not, or even particularly religious or not, it would be difficult to argue against the great significance of Jesus throughout the course of human history. Several years ago, Time magazine famously named Jesus the most influential person that has ever lived. When you consider just the major world religions of the world, an easy 80% of the 7.5 billion people that currently live on the planet affirm that Jesus is in some way of great significance. I mean, billions and billions of people with little direct cultural, ethnic, and sometimes even historic relationship to one another would say, "Yep, Jesus is of great significance and should be held in the highest of esteem." And no person in the history of the world has been able to claim such a thing except Jesus. I mean, it's staggering when we consider who Jesus is. And so it seems as though that we have a responsibility, given that we are part of the human race, to understand the man that has influenced the human race more than anyone else. Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Now, if you've been with us over the course of the summer, we've been in the middle of a series looking at the various questions that God asks. And throughout the series, something that we've seen over and over again is that the questions God asks are not points of clarification for God, but rather they are questions that are designed to be soul-searching for us. And so what we've seen over and over again is that God uses questions to give us an opportunity to learn more about ourselves and also ultimately about him. And today, Jesus asks a question that is no different when he poses the question, "Who do you say I am?" Now, I want to make a bold statement on the front end of today. I would like to suggest that over the last 8 weeks of our series, every question that we have looked at has ultimately been driving us toward this question. That in many ways, the tension and the angst that have been created by some of the other questions has been to lead us to a clarity about how we answer this question. Now, granted, I am a Christian, and I'm a Christian up here preaching, but I would suggest that this question is actually one of the most important questions that we can be asked, because the way in which we answer the question is potentially of great consequence. And so in order to answer that question well, what I'd like to do is I'd like to go on a little bit of a journey with you through the book of Mark, leading us up to this passage. And what we'll see as we take this journey together is we'll take a look at what other people have said about Jesus. And then we'll see, well, what does Jesus say about himself? And then we'll see why all of that matters. So, first, in the context of Mark. We need to understand what's brought us up to this point in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapters 1 through 7, there's been this underlying tension for the characters of the narrative as they have tried to figure out who Jesus is. And we see this over and over again, that people are having a hard time trying to pinpoint exactly who this guy is. And up until this point, we've seen Jesus do some remarkable things. His teaching has astonished people. His parables have enlightened some and confused others, but either way, it's left them marveling. He has cast out demons. He healed a paralytic. He healed a man with a withered hand. He healed a leper. He healed a woman with the issue of blood. He raised Jairus' daughter back to life. He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He calmed a raging storm. He walked on water. And all throughout, of course, the resounding question has been, who is this guy? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And now all of that leads us to a story, a very interesting story that takes place immediately before our passage. Now in this story, Jesus, in verses 22 through 25, a blind man is brought to Jesus. And if you know the story, this is the story when Jesus spits on the man's eyes. Kind of a weird story. I guess if you're Jesus, you get to do that kind of thing. So Jesus spits on the man's eyes. He places his hands on the man's eyes, and he asks the man this question, "Do you see anything?" And the man's response is, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Then Jesus places his hands back on the man's eyes. And it's at this point that the man's sight is fully restored. And so the second time that Jesus touches the man can now finally see clearly. Now, what's interesting about that story is that we've actually never seen anything like this before throughout the book of Mark, because this is the only time when Jesus' healing is not immediate. And we've never seen anything like this. Jesus, at first, he only partially restores the man's sight. And so the man can make out glimpses of what's going on around him. He can see men, but they look like trees walking around. But he lacks clarity. He lacks full vision. He's still essentially blind. Now, Mark uses that story, that event, to illustrate the teaching that we see in our passage. The Gospel of Mark actually does this a lot, where he will use an event to illustrate kind of a teaching portion. And again, over and over again throughout the narrative, we have seen that people do not have a clear vision of who Jesus is. They are blind. They are getting glimpses of who they think he is, but much like the blind man who sees men that look like trees, they're not seeing clearly. This is what Mark is trying to illustrate with this story of the blind man. And this is where we know this to be the case, because Jesus knows the extent to which people don't fully understand who he is, which is why he asks that first question where he says, who do people say I am? And in response, the disciples, as you see there, they say, well, people say you are John the Baptist, you are Elijah, or one of the prophets. Now, understand that list in light of the Jewish context. For the Jews, men like Elijah and the other prophets were held in the highest of esteem. I mean, the prophets were the mouthpieces of God. And so Jesus' disciples are essentially saying, Jesus, people are comparing you to the hall of fame of the Jewish faith. In a lot of ways, they are comparing you to some of the greatest Jews who have ever lived. It would be quite an honor for Jesus to be categorized in this way. I mean, it would be like telling a playwright We have not seen anything like you since William Shakespeare. Or to tell a painter, your work hasn't captivated people like this since Da Vinci. Or to tell a young activist, you are this generation's Martin Luther King Jr. Or a high school basketball student, basketball player, you are the best player we have seen since Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, or LeBron James. And for the record, I name all three of those people to avoid any controversy. Redeemer does not hold an official position on the best player. But what an incredible honor to be placed in categories with such men. Now, what's interesting is that even today, we categorize Jesus similarly. Many compare Jesus to some of the great leaders and teachers the world has ever known. Jesus is in the hall of fame of great men, as it were. And Jesus is categorized with the great philosophers like Aristotle and Plato, with the influential religious leaders of the world like Muhammad and Buddha, or resolute peacemakers like Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. I mean, this ought to be a great honor for Jesus to be seen this way. He is obviously of great significance. And yet, remember the story that came right before our passage. Remember the story of a man who could only partially see, a man who was not able to see the fullness of what was before him. Because even though Jesus is being compared to some of the greatest men who ever lived, Mark is saying that these comparisons and these assumptions are like a blind man who does not truly see. It's like people are seeing trees walking around. There are glimpses of truth that are there, but they are missing the true identity of Jesus. So who is Jesus? Here, we see Jesus now begin to turn a little bit, turn his attention away now from what other people are saying about him. And now he addresses his disciples with a question at hand: who do you say I am? And as he asks that question, there's an emphasis actually in the language that he uses. It's rightly translated when it says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? It's like Jesus is shifting the whole tone of the conversation. You know, when I imagine this scene, I imagine it a lot like this. Jesus asks that first question, who do other people say I am? And then different disciples shouting out answers, you know. So you have Philip saying, oh, well, some say you're John the Baptist. And then Thomas saying, oh, yeah, I heard John the Baptist or maybe Elijah. And then Andrew shouting with excitement, yeah, I heard that too. Or maybe one of the other prophets. But then in all of the excitement in them answering the question, Jesus stops them and he looks directly at Peter and he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Now, I don't know about you, but to imagine and to think about looking into the eyes of the man who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who calmed the sea, as he asks me that question, sends shivers up my spine. Now, Peter, I don't want you to tell me who other people think I am. I want to know who you say I am. I mean, Jesus here is confronting his disciples about what they believe. And so Peter simply responds, you are the Messiah. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew also records this same story and adds Peter saying, you are the Son of the living God. Peter's response is, Jesus, you are the Messiah, Son of the living God. Now that answer might not hit us the same way that it would hit first century Jews. Because that answer was an absolute bombshell for Peter to claim such a thing. I mean, Peter just claimed Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah or Christ. I mean, for the Jews, the Messiah was the one supremely set apart, consecrated by God to be their great prophet, priest, and king. The Messiah was the one that they had been waiting centuries for. I mean, as prophet, the Messiah would be the embodiment of the Word of God. He would be the Word of God in human flesh. The Messiah, as priest, would atone for the sins of the people and reconcile them to God. The Messiah, as king, would have all authority over all creation. And Peter is claiming Jesus to be the Messiah. And this was a staggering claim. In verse 30, this is one of the reasons why Jesus tells them not to say anything to anybody yet. Because this was a radical, radical claim. And yet, this was the answer that Jesus was looking for. Again, in Matthew, Matthew's version says that Jesus' response is, "You are correct, Peter. I am the Messiah, Son of the living God. Peter, I am the supreme priest, prophet, priest, and king. I am God." Now, this is not just a bombshell for Peter's culture. That statement is a bombshell for ours as well. Because many do not categorize Jesus this way, as being supreme over all, as God. And so it's worth at least stopping for a moment and recognizing that there are some significant objections that people might have to such claims, that Jesus is supreme, that Jesus is God. Specifically to that idea that Jesus claimed divinity. I mean, one objection that some might have is, well, where are you getting here that Jesus claimed to be God? I don't see that anywhere. Did Jesus actually claim such a thing? Well, when you consider the Jewish context again, you see that Jesus, throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus was repeatedly claiming divinity. For example, in Mark 2, Jesus claims to forgive all sins, which was something that only God could do. In John 8, Jesus says that he existed before the creation of the world and then calls himself, "I am," which is what God, how God referred to himself in the Old Testament. And those that heard Jesus say that freaked out because they knew what he was claiming and they wanted to stone him as a result. In John 10, Jesus claimed that he and the Father were one. And again, the religious leaders freaked out at the idea that Jesus was claiming to be God. We see that throughout the Gospels, Jesus accepted worship from people. I mean, for a first century Jew, this would have been an absolutely blasphemous idea that a man could receive worship, and yet Jesus received worship. And over again, we see Jesus claiming equality with God, being worshiped as God. This is a claim to divinity. Another objection that some might have would be to say, well, you know, I heard that the disciples, they just made up, you know, the resurrection of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus after he was dead. It was a story they created. However, consider the fact that nearly all of the disciples would die terrible deaths as a result of their claim about Jesus. I mean, if they made up the story, why would they maintain it through torture and death unless they actually saw a resurrected Jesus? You know, another objection may be, well, then it's just a myth. You know, it's something that just developed over time, and what we read isn't really truly what happened. But this actually goes against a lot of what we know historically. There have been a lot of scholars and historians that have noted, for example, that some of Paul's letters in the New Testament that speak to the resurrection of Jesus, that speak to the divinity of Jesus, some of them were written only 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and they were part of and based on ministry that took place only 10 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. I mean, that's like something happening in 1997, someone researching it in 2007, and then writing a book about it in 2017. I mean, this is not how myths and legends develop. This is how historical documentation takes place. But then, of course, you always have this final objection. Just, well, Jesus was crazy. You know, he just thought himself to be God. You know, maybe Jesus was crazy, but think about what we know about him. He is arguably the most influential and important person that has ever existed in human history, revered by more people than anyone else in history, and yet he claimed to be God. I mean, even in modern day, most people cannot get themselves to assert that Jesus was crazy. It just doesn't seem right. I mean, for example, Albert Einstein, who did not believe in a personal God, was by no means a Christian. When he was asked about Jesus, this is what he said. He said, "No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." I mean, billions and billions of believers and non-believers recognize something special about Jesus. And so, yeah, maybe he was crazy. Or maybe he has influenced the world the way that he has because there is actually something to his claim. So with all that said, why does any of that matter? Well, it matters because when we understand the true identity of someone of great significance, everything changes about the way that we view them. So one of my favorite movies of all time is the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe. And there's this one scene in that movie that I could seriously watch over and over again. I actually have watched this over and over again. And so here's the basic premise. So Maximus is this great Roman general, but he has been betrayed and sold into slavery as a gladiator. Then you have Claudius, who is the emperor, and he is the one that betrayed Maximus and killed Maximus's wife and son, all the while thinking that Maximus was dead. And he did all of this because he feared Maximus, because he was this great, powerful general. Now, Claudius also loved gladiator fights, and so he hosts this big gladiator fight in the Colosseum. And during one of the fights, he is so thoroughly impressed by one particular gladiator that he has to go down and meet this gladiator for himself. And so in one of the most epic scenes, Claudius comes down to meet this gladiator and demands that this gladiator remove his helmet, reveal his identity, and state his name. The gladiator slowly stands up, pulls off his helmet, and reveals himself to be, dun-dun-dun, Maximus, the one that the emperor had betrayed. And he responds to Claudius by saying, "My name is Maximus Didymus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix Legions, loyal servant to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." So good. But this immediately strikes fear in Claudius. Why? Because Claudius has just been confronted with the true identity of a person of great significance. And the point of all of that is that from this point on in the movie, Claudius's life now revolves around this awakening that he just had. Now, similarly, when the true identity of Jesus is realized, you can no longer interact with him the same way. Now, hear me on this. that the extent to which the true identity of Jesus is realized is the extent to which our lives now revolve around that awakening. The problem, though, is that there are ways that we tend to get the true identity of Jesus wrong. And there are a couple of ways that we see in this passage. One we just spoke of, that we can categorize Jesus in ways that he refuses to be categorized. But the other way that we can get it wrong is actually found in verse 30 to 33. In verse 30 to 33, what we see is Peter gives his declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of the living God. And Jesus then almost immediately starts teaching about his coming death. And in verse 32, Peter rebukes Jesus for saying such things. Now, why does Peter rebuke Jesus here in verse 32? Well, it's because even Peter, the guy who got the answer right, had constructed a savior of his own design. The reigning assumption is that the Messiah would come with a sword and fierceness to crush the head of the Roman occupation and restore Israel to a place of greatness and power. And so this is what Peter meant by Messiah. Yet Jesus didn't come with nationalistic fervor. Rather, he came in weakness and humility and self-giving love, not to usher in an earthly kingdom, but to usher in a heavenly one, a kingdom in which all people from all nations would be welcome, including the Romans. So Peter here, what we see is Peter got the answer right, and yet he was still blind. Peter was seeing Jesus like the blind man saw trees. See, Jesus, he shatters popular opinion about himself. He shatters preconceived ideas we might have about him. And today, right now, he confronts you and I with the same question that he asked the disciples: who do you say I am? Do you have a clear vision of me? And so what I want to do, I want to present to you a biblical vision of the Messiah. And I want all of us to assess our sight based on this biblical vision of who Jesus is. As Messiah, Son of the living God, Jesus is the prophet who is the embodiment of the Word of God, meaning that unlike all other religious leaders who say, "I know the truth," Jesus says, "I am the truth." Do you see this? As Messiah, Son of the living God, Jesus, as priest, lays down his life as a perfect sacrifice for our sin in our place, meaning that unlike all other religious leaders, he doesn't say, "I know the way to salvation." Rather, he says, "I am salvation." Do you see this? As Messiah, Son of the living God, Jesus is the King who, under whom we are all subject and under his authority, meaning that unlike others, he does not have to attain power. Rather, he is the source of all power and thus my master. Do you see this? Because the bottom line from Mark 8 is if we do not see Jesus in these terms, we are blind. We are like the man seeing trees instead of men. And so I ask all of us here now in this room, how will you answer that question? Do you answer the question like the other people of the passage? You know, maybe you just can't quite assert that Jesus is nothing, but you haven't quite taken the step to accepting Jesus on his own terms as Messiah. Do you answer the question like Peter? Maybe you technically get the answer to the question right, but functionally, you don't live it or believe it. Because I know that for myself, there are times when I do not trust Jesus as the Word of God. I don't rest in Jesus as my sufficient atonement for sin, or I don't submit to Jesus as my King. And in those moments, I too am blind. I mean, as I was writing this sermon, I became acutely aware that I'm a lot like a blind man telling other blind people about the healer of the blind. I mean, I feel the weight of this, that there are times when I do not have a clear picture of Jesus. But I pray for all of us that our eyes would be opened and that we would come to a full and beautiful realization of who Jesus truly is, that he would give us full sight of his true identity, and as a result, that we would all come to see him as the Word of God who sacrificed himself for us and now rules and reigns over all things. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, that you do not leave us in our blindness, that God, you do give us sight to see who Jesus truly is, that your Spirit awakens our hearts, gives sight to our eyes, that we might know Jesus. And so, Father, today I pray that for each one of us here, that your Spirit would do just that. God, give us a true picture of who Jesus really is. That God, we might be able to experience all that he is in our life. And that God, we might be able to rest in the hope that you give us here in this passage, that Jesus truly is our Messiah, our Savior, Son of the living God. Spirit of God, would you give us sight today? And we ask all of this in the name of our Messiah, Son of the living God, Jesus. Amen.